For tonight, we're here in Judges chapter 6. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive in. We left off actually right around verse 11 when we were just introduced to Gideon, but I'm going to back up to verse 1 and read up to that point where we left off just so we get kind of a running start. But let's first have a word of prayer. God, it's good to be in your house tonight and to settle our hearts before you. I don't know what kind of a day people have had or we're halfway through the week, but it's good to just be in your house and bring in the good of our week and the bad of our week and just laying it at your feet and saying, Lord, just speak to us now and use your word to minister to our hearts. It is good to be in your house. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And so it is good for us to be here. And we just worship you. We praise you. We thank you for your word now. Speak to us through this story of Gideon. We love you and we praise you together in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So we're looking here through the book of Judges. I'm going to start reading here at chapter 6, verse 1. And then we'll get up to where we left off last week. So it says, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds, which are in the mountains. And so it was whenever Israel had sown, that is, you know, they planted in the fields, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. And so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, now this is some unknown prophet, but the Lord speaking through this prophet. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. So he's recalling, look at how good God has been. This is what God has done. And then he adds, but you have not obeyed my voice. And so verse 11, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And so this is where we left off last week. There are 12 judges mentioned in the book of Judges. These are, again, not black-robed officials with gavels. These are military heroes and deliverers that God raises up. There are 12 of them mentioned in the book of Judges itself. The ones in capital letters are considered the major judges. The ones in lowercase letters are more of the minor judges. They don't have as much of a, at least in terms of the printed page, they don't get as much press coverage in the scriptures. And so we are at number 5, Gideon. Following Deborah and her judgeship over Israel, Israel experienced 40 years of peace. And during that time of peace, they got lazy with God. And so the Lord then brought the Midianites and the Amalekites and other peoples from the east to besiege his own people. Why does God do this? Because God loves us enough that once in a while he needs to spank us. Right? Can we all testify to this? So when the people of Israel rebelled against God, started worshiping false gods with the neighboring nations around them that were all pagan. In other words, they adopted the culture. It's a very strong warning we must heed from the Bible. Don't ever adopt the culture. You know, we need to be influencing the culture, not the other way around. Sadly, in some churches today, That is the commentary, that the culture has influenced the church more than the church has influenced the culture. And so many churches have gone woke, and it's a real tragedy. But it is what it is, and so we should be on our guard against it too, because, listen, none of us is above failure or sin, and so there by the grace of God go I. You know, except for God's grace, we could all go astray. And so we need to guard our hearts. And there's the tendency to allow the culture to just, you know, draw us in and seduce us in many different ways. This is what happened in Israel. They loved God. They had peace with God. And then they started liking the cultural things around them that were pagan. They started adopting these pagan cultural practices. And so God said, I got to spank you now so you get back to me. And so he would bring these foreign nations. In other words, it's like you want the pagan gods, then you're going to get the pagan people. And how's that going to feel? So the Midianites come. And the Bible says here that their army was as numerous as locusts. Like in other words, just like an army, a swarm of locusts came upon the land here in the Jezreel Valley. This is where the story is taking place. And it was just too numerous to count. But God's going to use the Midianites to discipline God's people. And you heard as I was reading the opening verses there, chapter 6, that the Israelites were scared. They're hiding in caves. They're hiding in dens. Gideon here is threshing wheat in a wine press. You would never thresh wheat in a wine press. You would thresh wheat in the open air of a threshing floor. But because everybody's hiding from the Midianites, he's down in a wine press, which is usually carved out of the ground, usually the bedrock. And there he is threshing wheat, trying to separate the kernels of grain that are edible from the chaff. And he's hiding. This is the posture of the Israelites. It's sad, isn't it, that this went on for 7 years before they cried out to God. For 7 long years, they are allowing all of this to happen. They're hiding. They're not really turning to God. But God is going to raise up Gideon here, because finally they start to cry out to God. We're oppressed. The Midianites, the Amalekites, all these people are coming against us, Lord. And so they're crying out. God in his mercy raises up one deliverer after another. When you look at the list of 12 here, these are 12 different times that God was merciful, just in the book of Judges alone, right? So, I mean, think about how many times has God been merciful to you? How many times have we really messed it up, and yet God was merciful to us again and again and again? And so he's so faithful and he's so merciful. We should never take advantage of his mercy. We should never trample on the blood of Christ or dishonor the grace that he's given us. But it is good to know that he is such a merciful God. And so here he comes along again. He's going to raise up Gideon. Now, I mentioned to you this last week, Gideon, a little background on him. His name in Hebrew means hewer, like one who cuts down or one who chisels. He's also called Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend. It was given to Gideon to commemorate his destruction of his father's altar to Baal at Ophrah. We'll talk about that if we get to it tonight. And he is the most written about judge in the entire book of Judges. He gets like 102 verses. Next to him, Samson gets like 98 verses. So he gets the most press coverage than any other of the judges. He happens to be my personal favorite, just because this is one of these stories where you just have to kind of love the underdog, and you have to kind of love this guy's humility. You have to love how unassuming he is. And so we're going to see here why God chose him. But Gideon doesn't know why God chose him. So it really is a marvelous story. But as we just read here in verse 11, the angel of the Lord appears to him. And I mentioned to you last week that this is not just an ordinary angel. This is a phrase that often is used in the Old Testament to mean that the Lord himself has taken on human form and appeared to somebody. This is what we call in theological terms a Christophany. And for you note takers, a Christophany from two Greek words, Christos, of course, meaning Christ, and phanero, meaning to be revealed or to manifest. And so a Christophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. What does that mean? It means the manifestation of Jesus in human form prior to his birth through the Virgin Mary. So we have to understand that even though Jesus, as we understand Jesus, God in flesh, took on flesh and dwelt among us, as John writes in John chapter 1, that was not the beginning of Jesus. That was just the manifestation of Jesus when he took on human flesh, and when the seed of God, by the Holy Spirit, impregnated Mary, this virgin young Israeli Jewish girl, and then God then taking on flesh was then entered our world and became for us that perfect sacrifice, dying for us on a cross. But before that event, God has always been God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God revealed in three persons. So Jesus has coexisted and is co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father because Jesus is God. Meaning before he came into the human race through the birth, through Mary, always having existed, being co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existent with God, he sometimes appears in the Old Testament and has conversations with people. And this is one of these times. Now, we'll see as we go through the chapter, it'll become more plain to you that this is, in fact, the Lord and not just some angel. But in the Old Testament, this is what we call a Christophany, the manifestation of Jesus in human form prior to his birth through the Virgin Mary. And he appears to Gideon here and in Ophrah, there in verse 11. Ophrah today is called Teba. Teba is a town in the West Bank. It is about 9 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And this is where Gideon is. And the Lord appears to him there in this particular place, as I mentioned, as Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press. And the angel of the Lord there in verse 12 appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now, when you see, as we go through this chapter, just how humble Gideon is, how unassuming he is, this is startling to him that God would show up and call him the mighty man of valor. Gideon's like, "Who are you talking about? You know, not me," because he doesn't see that. But as I mentioned last week at the close of our study, I love Romans 4:17. It says, God calls things that are not as though they were, because God always sees beyond what we can see, even including his use of us. And for Gideon, he didn't see himself as a mighty man of valor. He wasn't a warrior. He's hiding out in a wine press threshing wheat. But God sees him as a warrior. There are things that God sees about us that we don't necessarily see about ourselves. The worst thing is when we see about ourselves more than God sees. That's the bad place to be. But when we just stay humble and unassuming, and then God desires to use us because he sees in us a potential we can't even see in ourselves, that's a wonderful way that God gets the glory for things. And Gideon is such an individual. And the reason why God is raising up Gideon is because of this cycle that we've been talking about through the whole book of Judges. That when there's peace, Israel does well for a time, and then they fall into the sin of idolatry, and then Israel's oppressed by their enemies. Israel cries out to the Lord, and then God raises up a judge, and then Israel is delivered. And the judge that God is raising up here is Gideon. And so, as the Lord appears here to Gideon, we're going to see that Gideon asks God three questions. And I'll give you the questions as we go on the screen, but here's the first one. It's in verse 13. Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." So here are these three questions that Gideon asks. And the first one is, if God is good, why are bad things happening to us? It is a common question that has been asked through the ages. People always are wanting to know, if God is so good, why are these terrible things happening? Now, in Gideon's mind, he thinks that God has forsaken them, because that's the word that he uses there at the end of verse 13. "But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Well, that isn't true, but that's what it feels like. There are many times in our lives we can feel like God has abandoned us. We can feel like God has forsaken us. We can feel like God is not hearing our prayers or answering our prayers. But how many of you know your feelings are not reliable? There are a lot of times we feel things. And our feelings can be legitimate, but they're not always reliable. And there's a big difference. Don't make decisions based on your feelings. There's too much of our world right now that defines life based on feelings. I feel this, I feel that, tomorrow I might feel the other way. You know, and it's just, that's why, you know, in all seriousness, not making a joke about it, that's why in the gender confusion issue, why some people refer to themselves as gender fluid, because they don't know. It's so vacillating to them. They don't have clarity on it. There's such confusion about it. Okay, so feelings are not something that we should be making decisions based upon. We need to be making decisions based upon facts. And sometimes facts are very different from our feelings. And facts are more reliable. So when it comes to really understanding what God wants and who God is and who we are in relation to God, we have to understand the facts, not just our feelings. So it's okay if we sometimes feel like God has abandoned me, God has forsaken me, but that doesn't mean that he has. God is always with us. He is an ever-present help in times of trouble. And so sometimes it might feel like you're all alone, but always know that Jesus said that I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we have to just stand on some of those verses sometimes and know that, okay, this is what God has reminded us of. You know, that he's that friend, Jesus said, that sticks closer than a brother. And so we have to be reminded, even when I don't feel like that, God is near to me and God loves me and God cares about me. A couple of weeks ago when we were in Luke 13 on a Sunday morning, the title of my message was The Theology of Tragedy. And we talked about this kind of thing where, you know, why do bad things happen in our lives? And is that a reflection on a good God? And one of the things that I didn't mention on that Sunday that I want to remind us about tonight is out of Psalm 73. You can turn there, you can just listen. But the psalmist, it's a psalm of Asaph in Psalm 73. And Asaph asks similar questions about, you know, the world and how come people seem to be doing so well, but not me, and where's God in all of my difficulty? And it really is a wonderful psalm if you're going through challenges where you're questioning, you know, how come my neighbor that doesn't love Jesus seems to be getting promoted at work, has a wonderful family, things seem to be going great, and I love Jesus and my world's falling apart and my husband just left me and all this kind of stuff, and you're like, how come this and how come that? Asaph was asking the same question. Things aren't different. No, we're just living in a different time, but humanity is the same. And the God of humanity is still the same. And the God of the Bible is still the same. So in Psalm 73, this is what it says. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, Asaph says, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. Like I'm trying to follow God for no good reason. And I've washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He goes on and on and on. And then he says this, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. And he continues to write, but the point is this. There are times we can look at the world and we can say, how come some people don't seem to have any problems and my world is exploding, and why this and why that? And then Asaph says, until I went to the house of God, and then I realized, you know what? There's an eternity to all this, and I'm on the right side of that plan. And no matter what other people are getting by with or how good they have it in their life, there's no better place than to be in right standing with God. Because at the end of the day, when all this burns and I die and return to dust, I'm going to go to be with the Lord forever and ever. Amen. And sometimes we have to just, you know, maintain that perspective and just persevere and say, okay, you know, I press on to take hold of that which Christ has taken hold of me. And I I can't compare the present sufferings. My present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that should be revealed to me in Christ Jesus. So it is this understanding that there is a future and there is a hope. And sometimes we just have to persevere, trust God, lean on Him, press into Him. And at the end of the day, we're going to spend eternity with Him. And it will be worth it. All of our present sufferings, Paul said, are not worth comparing to the glory that awaits me in Christ Jesus. So back here in Judges 6, you know, Gideon is struggling with this. He's like, the Midianites have oppressed us. Why are all these bad things happening to us? Now, keep this in mind. He's asking this question, and there's actually going to be the revelation of an issue that we'll see in a moment as to why these bad things are happening. He doesn't quite get it yet. But nevertheless, this is his question to God, and he's struggling with this. Now, in verse 14, God doesn't specifically answer the question. Don't you love that about the Lord? It's like God's prerogative. He doesn't have to answer the question. Sometimes we wouldn't get the answer anyway. So God just kind of plows through. In verse 14, then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? You know, Gideon's like, why have all these bad things happened? And God's answer is, why don't you just go and fight the Midianites and I'll be with you? And then he asks the second question, Gideon does, verse 15. So he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Okay, here's the second question. How could God use me? How could God use me? Now, he's of the tribe of Manasseh. There's 10 tribes of Israel. Manasseh is the smallest of the 12 tribes. So Manasseh is the smallest of the 12 tribes. He says, and my clan... So every tribe had a clan, and every clan had families, and every family's had an individual within. So he says, my tribe is Manasseh, which is the smallest of the tribes. He says, my clan is the weakest. So I'm the weakest within the smallest of the tribes. And then he adds, and I am the least in my father's house. You can't get any smaller than that. He's like the smallest tribe, the weakest clan, and I'm the last of the least of my father's house. Like, I am the lowest of the low and the smallest of the small in the entire nation of Israel. Now, I don't know if that's true, but that's how he's feeling. At least it's true that he's a part of the smallest tribe. So he's like, I'm a nobody. I'm a zero. I'm absolutely worthless to anybody. That's why I'm threshing wheat in a wine press, for goodness sakes. Don't you see what I'm doing here, God? So he says, how could God use me? Now, if you've ever asked that question, because you sincerely mean it, like, I don't know if I have much to contribute, and I don't really know how God could use me. Guess what? You're exactly who God is looking for. The last person God wants is somebody who says, I'm here, Lord. Oh, yeah. And I know you're happy about that, too, aren't you? Thank you for showing up here in Ophrah, because I've been waiting for you, because I know you need me. No, he doesn't. He doesn't need any of us. We need to get this. He doesn't need any of us, but he delights to use us for his glory. And he delights to use Gideon. There's a reason he picked the lowest of the lowest and the smallest of the small, because God's going to get the glory out of all of this. But there are many people in the Bible that God chose this way. Moses. Moses was a reluctant leader. Moses was like, get somebody else. You know, I have a stuttering speech impediment, which he did. And God solved that too. And he says, okay, fine, we'll use Aaron, your brother. He'll speak on your behalf, but you're going to go. Ah, I thought that one would get me out of it. No, you're going to go. Well, I'm at retirement age. You know, he's 80 years old when God says, I want you to go deliver the Israelites. He's like, I'm 80. I'm living in the villages in Florida. I'm enjoying Social Security. Why in the world do you want me now? Yeah, you're my man. Go, you're exactly who I want. You know, Esther was a reluctant princess. Jonah was a reluctant prophet. There are plenty of people in the Bible reluctant to serve the Lord, and yet God chose them because God sees what he can do through us. And if we're just surrendered vessels, God can do extraordinary things through ordinary people. And I love that about the way the Lord will work. Don't you ever underestimate what God can do through you. He delights to show himself strong. I read this thing once about when you think about like even the people that Jesus selected, the 12 that Jesus selected to be, you know, his team. So I read this thing that somebody wrote. It's anonymous, but it's this memo. To Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter, carpenter shop, Nazareth, from the Jordan Management Consultants in Jerusalem. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests. We have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience and managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. Matthew, we feel that it is our duty to tell you, has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. And James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Yeah, well, Jesus, you know, selected some of the most unsuspecting people. But look, the world was turned upside down. And so don't ever underestimate what God can do through a surrendered vessel. And so Gideon is that kind of a guy. He's like, you know, I can't do this. Now, verse 16, this is the Lord's answer to him. Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. You know, Gideon plus God equals victory. You know, it's just like, you don't really need anybody else. I'm going to be with you. And then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. And so Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot. And he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So try to imagine this moment, right? So Gideon's preparing this meal and, you know, and this sacrifice, and the angel says, okay, now do this and take this. And well, it's really the Lord, but Gideon's about to see this is really the Lord. And then, you know, he does all of this with the broth and the meat, and then kind of this fire arose here as the Lord touched the end of his staff to the meal there. And then the Lord departed out of his sight. So, you know, he's gone. And Gideon's like, what? You know, and so it says in verse 22, now Gideon perceived that he, this is capital H because this is the Lord, that he, the Lord, was the angel of the Lord. And so Gideon said, alas, O Lord God. See, this is how we know this is not just an angel, because Gideon realizes this is not just some, you know, angelic creature here. This is O Lord God. And in your Bibles, Lord, there is capital L, lowercase O-R-D, so it's Adonai. And God here is all caps. It's Yahweh. It's the proper name of God. This is Yahweh Adonai. He realizes this is the Lord God himself. For I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And then the Lord said to him, so now still speaking, but not present, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. And so Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." And to this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Okay, to this day, as we believe it was Samuel who wrote this. You can't find it today. But here, Gideon builds this altar, and he names it one of the covenant names of God, Yahweh or Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. The Lord is peace. And so he has God's peace now, and he honors the Lord who is peace. And verse 25, "And now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down,'" now notice this, this is critical to the story, "'and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down.'" All right, so here's what's happening. Remember how Gideon asked the first question, why would a good God allow these bad things to happen? The answer is, a good God has not allowed this. Bad people have brought it on themselves. Bad people have brought this on themselves. And the Lord says to Gideon, your father, whose name is Joash, we were told earlier, Joash is the keeper of the idol of Baal in your town. Now, Baal was one of these false gods of the Canaanites. He was a god of fertility. The female counterpart of Baal was Asherah. The worship of Baal and Asherah involved sexual practices. It was immoral. It was cultish. It was pagan. And the Israelites, because of the influence of the culture, had started worshiping Baal and Asherah instead of the true and living God. And so the true and living God is not only going to get their attention and rescue them, but the true and living God is going to call Gideon as he raises him up as a judge to destroy the altar of Baal that his father, that Joash, has built in the town. You want to know why there are bad things happening to you, Gideon? Look in your own family. And I want you to go and I want you to tear down the altar that your father built to Baal. And I want you to build another altar to me. And I want you to take the wood of the idol to Baal. And I want you to break it down and use the wood as firewood to build an altar to me as a sacrifice. So crush this thing and uproot it from the nation and start with your own family here. Because I'm the Lord and I want to do a new thing, but you're going to have to get right with me. We can't expect God to do a good work in our hearts if we are still giving into pagan and worldly and fleshly practices. It should not surprise us when we say, you know, Lord, why aren't you doing this and why aren't you doing that? You know where we need to look? We need to go home and look in the mirror and we need to say, Lord, what is it about my life that I'm bringing some of this problem on myself? So I shouldn't be blaming you why you aren't doing something. I need to do something myself, which is to repent and get right with you. Then we can see the hand of God move. So God says to Gideon, start with your own father. Go and tear down his altar to Baal. Take the wood. Use it to make a sacrifice to me. And I want you to sacrifice a bull to me on an altar to me. Now, look at verse 27. And so Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Okay, all right, Gideon, all right. At least you're going to do it. But he doesn't have enough courage to do it during the day. Why? He's just like, you know, if I go do this in the broad daylight, you know, my father's going to kill me. The men are going to come out of the village, they're going to kill me. So I'm going to sneak and I'm going to do it at night. So, you know, you got to look at him and go, all right, well, at least you're going to do it. So at least you're obedient. But he does it under the cover of darkness because he's afraid. I mean, he's just a very normal guy like most of us. He puts his pants on the same way. Well, I mean, they didn't have pants in the day, but I mean, you know, you understand what I'm saying. And so he's going to do it, but he does it at night. He's obedient, but he's like, I'm going to do it at night though, Lord. Is that okay? All right. So he does it. Well, and when the men of the city, next verse, when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down. And the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. And so they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. And then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. Now look at this. Look at this. Look at how bad it is. It's so bad that instead of the men of this town being spiritual leaders and saying, you know what, we should never have had that altar to begin with. Thank God somebody had the guts to tear the thing down. Instead, they're like, who did this? Who did this? Bring him out. We're going to kill him. Joash, it's your boy. Bring your boy out. We're going to kill him because he tore down our altar to Baal. You've lost it, men. You've lost it. Instead of hailing this guy as a hero, which they should have done, they want to kill this guy. Gideon was the only one who had enough courage to say, we got to rid ourselves of this idolatry. This isn't right. So when they wake up in the morning and they see their precious altar to Baal gone, and the other altar to God burning with a sacrifice, they're like, we got to kill him. Now, Joash, in verse 31, said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. And therefore, on that day, he called him, that is called Gideon, Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. Now, dad is not a very, shall we say, a supportive father. Because he should have said to the men, you're not going to kill my son. In fact, my son did the only courageous thing that I didn't have enough courage to do. Instead, here's basically what he does. He threads the needle. He's like running for office. And he says, all right, listen, guys. We all kind of think Baal's a real god, and so, you know, because we've all been worshiping him, myself included, so here's the real deal. If he's a real god, then let Baal take care of himself. How about we say that? Can we at least agree that Baal should go ahead and defend himself? And they're like, all right, we'll let Baal defend himself. And that's why they named Gideon Jerubbaal, meaning let Baal contend, or let Baal fight for himself. Let Baal, you know, settle his own problems. And so they just kind of leave it alone like that. And it says then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and then he blew the trumpet. This is the ram's horn. And the Abiezerites gathered behind him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. So now that, you know, here's what happens. When you deal with whatever the fleshly, sinful thing is, in this case, it was the idolatry of worshiping Baal. When you really deal with stuff, then God begins to move. And so as Gideon dealt with this altar to Baal, now we see some of the men rising to the occasion here. These different men from the tribes of Zebulun, Naphtali, and Asher, and Manasseh, they start to rally behind Gideon. And so take a look at the end of this chapter, verse 36, because here's the third question. And it doesn't really pose it as a question, but I'll explain what I mean. Look at what happens here, verse 36. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. And when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but all on the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Okay, so here's basically the third question that Gideon asked God. How can I know it's your will? You know, you've appeared to me. You've done some pretty cool things. I'm not really prepared to do this, but if you want me to, okay, I guess I will. But I got to know that this is your will. Do you really want me to lead the Israelites against the Midianites and Amalekites? And so he goes through this exercise. He takes wool. He takes fleece from a lamb and he lays it out like a little rug on the ground. And the first thing that Gideon says to God is, if this is really you and if it's your will, make the fleece, the wool, little rug wet from the dew, but may the ground around it all be dry. And it was so. He took the fleece and he could wring out a whole bowl full, but the ground around it was dry. Then he reversed it. He says, okay, God, let me just test you again if you don't mind. Now this time I'm going to take some wool, I'm going to put it out on the ground like a little rug, and I want the ground around it to be soaking wet, but I want the fleece wool to be dry. And so it was. And this is how Gideon got confirmation. But he wanted to know, is this your will? Now, this is probably the biggest question that I ever get in after 30 plus years of ministry. People want to know, how can I know God's will? And in fact, this story here is what people point to when they use the expression, and probably, you know, most of you have heard this before, like I need to figure out, what does God want me to do? I'm going to put out a fleece. How many of you heard that expression before? I'm going to put out a fleece. That's taken right from this story. Now, can I tell you, you don't need to be putting out a piece of wool. Okay, if you want to discern God's will, like, we have the Spirit of God now. And there are different ways you can discern the will of God. And so I'm going to give you four quick points because our time has almost escaped us. But four quick ways you can discern the will of God. This is how we discern the will of God today. Okay, now, let me say this before I already put point one up on the screen. But listen, can God speak to you in a variety of ways? Yes. So when somebody says, well, what would be wrong with putting out a fleece and asking for the same thing? I mean, Gideon did that. Okay, technically nothing, except for the fact that there are so many different ways that we can get into games with God and then think that he spoke to me through this and spoke to me through that. And we need to know some real reliable ways that God speaks to us. And so just as kind of a word of caution, like don't be putting God to the test. Like, do this and do that for me. And if it's your will, then if it's your will for me to have this car, then when I go out of my front door, I'm going to see that same car drive by my street. Really? Do you need to do that? Because aren't there some better ways we can really discern what God wants? If you really want me to marry this woman, then the first girl, don't ever say, like, the first girl I see. Like, what in the world are you doing? And so there are some weird things that Christians do. And they're like, well, I'm going to put out a fleece. Well, I know what you mean by that. But let's get some really, you know, good basic foundational ways we can discern the will of God. The first one is through the counsel of God's word. In Psalm 32, verse 8, God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. In Psalm 119, 105, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your feet is what is directly in front of you. Your path is like what's down the road. So God's word helps us not only in the near, but also in the far. I'm going to give you a quick example. And let me just say this. Sometimes when you're reading the Bible, because God can counsel you through his word, there will be verses that speak to you that won't make sense to anybody else except for you in that moment. And I remember many years ago, our church was probably only 3 years old. We were still meeting at Simpson Middle School. We had at that time maybe 200 people. And I was starting to, you know, think about, where are we going to have a permanent building? Because we're meeting in this school. It smells like a gymnasium, and, you know, a middle school gymnasium. You know, like, well, this is a pleasant thing for people to come in on Sunday morning. Hey, welcome to Cornerstone. What is that smell? That's not the Spirit of God. It's gym socks. That's what it is. But, you know, and so I just like, you know, Lord, where are we going to build? Where are we going to build? And I became consumed by it. And I remember coming across, in fact, when we were worshiping here just a moment ago, the verse came to me and I quickly looked in the Bible to make sure that's where it was. It was Proverbs 24, verse 27. And it says, prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward build your house. Now, that would mean nothing to anybody, except at the time that I was praying through this, the Lord spoke to me through that verse. Basically, prepare your fields. You know how the Bible says, Jesus said, the field is wide unto harvest. Pray for the Lord of the harvest then to set out workers into his harvest field. In other words, be a winner of souls first. The most important thing is get your fields ready. After that, build your house. And the Lord spoke to me through that verse. Listen, the most important thing right now is to bring people to the saving knowledge of Jesus. Don't worry about a church building just yet. That'll come down the road, but that's not the focus. And that was something that God used to speak to me. And so God will often use verses that might mean nothing to anybody else except you in the moment as you're praying through something. But the counsel of God's word is always such a wonderful, reliable way to discern his will. Number two is the confirmation of others. In Proverbs 11:14, It says, where there is no counsel, the people fail, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And that phrase is repeated again in Proverbs 24, verse 6. There is safety in the multitude of counselors. Sometimes God will bring unsuspecting people to say things to you that will be a confirming word to what God has been dealing with you about. Please hear that, a confirming word. I do not believe that God gives a directing word through people to you, because that's God's business to you. You can hear directly from the Lord as to what God wants you to do, but he brings confirming words through sometimes unsuspecting people who will say things. You'll be working at your office and somebody in the next cubicle will say something. You'll go like, that was for me. And God just spoke. You know, listen, God spoke through a donkey, for goodness sakes, right? In the Old Testament, he can speak through the donkey that you work with. I'm telling you, there's a lot of ways that God can speak to you. And so, like, just kind of take that in and go, that might be from the Lord. But it should be confirmation, not direction, because God can give you direction yourself. Number three is the comfort of God's peace. In Colossians 3:15, it says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. The peace of God ruling in your hearts, the peace of God is to help give us that comfort and that assurance that something is from the Lord. And when we lack the peace, oftentimes it's because it's not from the Lord. And somebody once told me, and I've mentioned this phrase many times, never go against your peace. Now, you won't always, you know, get like fireworks, but sometimes what you will get is just, I have a peace about this. This is good. But if you're restless, like, I'm not really certain, I'm not really sure, and you have just kind of this lack of peace, don't go against your peace. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And the last thing is the consecration of a pure life. Here's Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice how Paul writes there. You want to know the perfect will of God, you're going to have to first offer your lives as living sacrifices to God. Because if you are living your life in a way that is in rebellion and disobedience to God, what makes you think that God is going to show you his will? And so it starts with, okay, God, I want a pure heart before you. I want to walk right with you, because then as a vessel that is right with you, you can speak. I can have ears that hear in a better way what God's leading is in my life. But if I'm walking in rebellion and sin against him, why should I lay claim to being able to discern the will of God? And so these things I hope will be helpful to you. I know they've been helpful to me in my life. The counsel of God's word, confirmation of others, the comfort of God's peace, and the consecration of a pure life. God is going to use Gideon here. And we'll pick it up in a couple weeks, because we have our Thanksgiving Eve service next week. But read ahead, because it's a marvelous story of how God used a very unassuming person to do great things for him. And may God give you wisdom and clarity on his will for your life, too. And let me pray for that. Father, as we close our Bible study, we don't close our hearts. We open our hearts to you, Lord. And I pray particularly for those who are trying to discern your will about something, that you would speak to them in one of these different ways, Lord, and that you would make it obvious. And if it's not obvious, I pray that you would give them patience to wait. It's often something so difficult for us to wait. We are often impatient people, and we want an answer yesterday, but Lord, you move in your own time, and we want nothing less than that. We just want your perfect will. And if that means you're not going to show us just yet, then let us wait upon you. Let us trust you. But wait, may anyone who's trying to discern your will not grow weary or discouraged, but may they just trust you, Lord, and wait upon you. And speak to them, we pray, in ways that are very clear and confirming. And we love you, Lord, and we thank you that you desire to show yourself strong in our lives and to reveal your purposes and your plans. So do your good work in us, Lord. We're grateful. In Jesus' name, And everybody said, amen.